Son. Today is Palm Sunday. We'll open the second service with some truth about that, but what a wonderful thing. It's also coordinated really closely here with Passover and all that's happening there. We'll do communion at the end of the service today. Check your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I thought this week, since we were finished a series, I thought, well, maybe we should just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we normally go for communion, and just kind of walk through this passage and teach some things about it. And then the deeper I got into it, I'm like, wow, I'm going to almost make this a series. I'm not going to do that, Lord willing. It's such rich material here. Let me just explain a couple of things to you, okay? We are a church that believes in what we would call close communion. We're not closed. You don't have to be a member of Emmanuel. You do have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, be repentant of your sins, trusted Him, and be in right relationship with Him, for sure, those things. And also, I typically like to do communion on Palm Sunday and not Easter Sunday, because we celebrate His death by communion, and we look at the resurrection on Easter Sunday. That's just a preference of mine, but if we could do communion on Wednesday night, we probably would do it then, because I believe that He probably died on Wednesday. He certainly did not die on Friday, for sure, but that's a whole other story, right, in there. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 this morning. The church at Corinth is an interesting church. Most people would agree that it is the most carnal church that Paul writes to. And he gives some pretty scathing things to them about church discipline, about a variety of things. He then writes 2 Corinthians to commend them. They are making changes. So it's not that they're not willing to grow. But as I studied this week, one of the things that really stuck out to me was how selfish, by and large, the church at Corinth was, and how they had really concentrated on what they wanted to the exclusion of what everyone else wanted. And that really ties deeply into chapter 11 and specifically into communion. And we'll look at that as we go along. Look back at chapter 10 just to try to lay some foundation here. Chapter 10 in verse 16 is where Paul first introduces the idea of communion. He's going to deal with it then a little bit later on in chapter 11. But look at verse 16 of chapter 10. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Look at verse 21. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Okay, so Paul is laying a foundation here that the Lord's Supper is serious business. And you can't have it both ways and partake of the Lord's Supper. And he's going to deal with some specific things for them. All right, so as we think through this passage of Scripture, we want to go back and look at those things specifically. Paul deals a lot in 1 Corinthians about personal freedoms, and specifically personal freedoms that hurt others. One author says this way, "The principle of freedom, in other words, everything is permissible." As a matter of fact, if you look back at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we'll do a couple of turning back and forth here. Chapter 6 in verse 12 says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." So the principle of freedom, everything is permissible, was to be regulated by my love for others. In other words, it wasn't just about my principle of freedom. My freedom to do as I please should be mitigated by my desire to profit other people. Look at chapter 10 and verse 33. "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So in the church and without the church, Paul says, look, yes, I have some freedoms that I can do some things, but those freedoms are limited by a higher calling, and that is what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary and what he wants to do for other people. By the way, that ties into communion. You'll see how all of this is tied together in what Paul is doing. As I approach freedoms, specifically some of the things that Paul deals with here is eating meat offered to idols, whether women should have their head covered, those kinds of things. As I approach my freedoms, I should do so with the principle of love God, love others in the forefront of my mind. In other words, it should not be about, well, nobody can tell me what to do. I'm just going to do my own thing. If you got a problem with it, that's your problem. Paul says, no. That's not the spirit in which Christ died on Calvary, by the way, and he's going to get to that. Just as Paul does in other cases, if you remember Philippians chapter 2, he talks about, hey, let this mind be in you. Well, what's he talking about to the church? Hey, church, you're being selfish. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And what example does he use? Jesus Christ on Calvary. He pulls, if you will, the ultimate trump card to say, hey, if you think you're below servanthood, let me point out Jesus Christ on Calvary. In much the same way, Paul is going to do that here in chapter 11. So I want us to see as we look at this that we must do things to build up others, and we must do it God's way. And that's important for us as we work through this chapter. I want us to see, first off, a preference explained. I'm going to read a lengthy passage of scripture here, and then we'll go back and talk about it. We're not going to deal with every detail here for sure because it's too long of a chapter, all right? Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. By the way, it's interesting. People say, I don't follow a man, I follow God. Paul actually tells them to follow him. Now, he should be following Christ, okay? But it's interesting how Paul says that here. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remembered me in all things and keep the ordinance as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Some principles of authority Paul's mentioning here. Every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head in forsomuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Again, he's laying a principle of authority here, the structure. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And that's a controversial statement there, and we'll touch on that for just a moment. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourself, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. This is why I say this is a preference explained. This is not a command from God. This is a preference thing, but Paul's dealing with a bigger issue here, okay? So though Paul is working through some things logically, head coverings and what they are, this again, this is a preference, and he's like, hey, this should not be an issue by which we're divided over. People were dividing over things in the church at Corinth in areas of preference, okay? Now, today, we got to be careful because more and more people are putting areas that are clearly defined in Scripture in the areas of preference, okay? And that's a difficult process to work through. But there's ample evidence in extra-biblical literature that women of the first century covered their head during public gatherings. It's still popular in many cultures today. Many other countries, if you go into those places and you go into a worship service at all, women wear head coverings. By the way, there are some independent Baptists who their churches believe that women are to wear head coverings, okay? It's not an issue by which we are to divide over, and that's really what Paul is dealing with here, okay? But Paul was arguing that for a woman to throw off the covering was an act not of liberation, but of degradation. And Paul says, now listen, I want you to understand what's really happening in this process. Paul, again, is dealing with the Corinthians' pursuit of self-interest, which was unwilling to subordinate itself to the needs of others. Chapter 10 and verse 24 says, let no man seek his own, but every man another man's wealth. Okay, so again, he's dealing with that. They should either do that for others or for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's in the context of what all this Paul's talking about here. It's also possible, and a number of scholars brought this out, but it's possible that temple prostitutes shaved their heads. And so there was a distinction principle that Paul was dealing with here. So there was an authority principle, there was a distinction principle that Paul was dealing with, but it still fell under the category of preference. And Paul says, look, some of you are splitting over this thing and it really shouldn't be. Now remember, Corinth is one of the most carnal churches out there, all right? And what they've done is they've made this a huge issue in their church, and Paul's like, it shouldn't be that way. Yes, there are some principles here, but it should not be that way. It's important for us to understand that when we demand our rights, we're not really serving others. In other words, we should intentionally lay aside maybe even a preference that we would prefer, obviously, in order to better serve someone else. And Paul brings that out in other passages of Scripture. In other words, he says, look, if meat's going to make my brother to offend, I'll eat no meat. It's not worth it for me to offend them because I would rather minister unto them. And not only was this a problem in Corinth, it's a problem in America. You see how eerily quiet it is in here? Why? Because we don't like people to tell us that we can't do what our own rights tell us we can do. But I'm going to tell you, there is a higher law than the Constitution of the United States of America. Do you believe that? Good. I'm glad you do, because it's true whether you believe it or not, okay? And the truth is, we subjugate ourselves to the truths of God's word. Now, are there some rights that we have as Americans that we should be willing to fight for? Sure, absolutely. I'm not saying there's not. But there's a bigger cause. There's a bigger cause out there, and Paul really is dealing with that. He then, number two, as a principle that's discovered, and in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 11, he says, doesn't even nature itself teach you? What is he talking about here? He's talking about a distinction between male and female. In other words, nature itself shows a distinction between male and female, all right? Again, that's being blurred today as much as people can do in all kinds of ways, all right? Now, we're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of all kinds of things here. Well, you know, I prefer hair long on a woman. We're not talking about that. What we are talking about is that whatever happens, if it's not distinct, it is a violation of God's word, okay? That's culture-wide. Isn't it interesting? I've told you a little bit about my bird feeder and how I've been feeding sparrows a lot. But it's interesting that the longer it's there, the more birds I'm getting, okay? And the last couple of weeks, we've had a number of cardinals come. And how do you know the difference between a male and female cardinal? By their painting, right? That how God painted their colors, you can tell that. There's a distinction in them. So does not nature itself even teach you about distinctions? Yes, it does, is what Paul was saying here. This may look different for different people in different cultures, but it must remain distinct. So the question for us is, are we helping or hindering the lines between distinctions? Okay, and those will somewhat change, but the principle of distinction does not change. And we see number three here, a problem manifested. Look at verses 17 and following. Paul says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. The larger problem is that people are only looking out for themselves. Okay? They're not looking at the needs of others. And Paul, again, deals with this in chapter 10, verses 18 through 33. He says, look, guys, you have got to look out on the needs of other people. These divisions were not over essential things, but over preference issues. Paul says, look, there's divisions among you, and frankly, it's ridiculous. By the way, as a result, the church could not get along with each other, which is a problem when it comes to communion. and they were more susceptible to false teachers. Did you pick up on that? He says here, and there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. In other words, there were people, it was easier for the heretics to slip in and begin to teach a certain sect because those people were dividing over preference issues. I'm just going to tell you, I've watched that take place. I've watched it take place in areas where somebody was so upset about this peripheral preference issue that they missed the main point. And that's a sad tragedy, really. Now, please understand, I'm not saying we won't have preferences. Paul's not telling us here that you can't have a preference for your own home or whatever. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is be careful that you don't elevate that preference of being able to minister to someone else. Well, when you do that, you're in trouble in the church and you open yourself up for heresy. As we come together for communion, then we need to lay aside preferences and concentrate on what Jesus did on the cross. And we're going to see another aspect of this in just a moment. When our preferences, those are things not clearly communicated in Scripture, becomes more important than unity, then we're in violation of God's word. So be careful about those things when it comes to those things that are preferences. And then number four, Paul says he's going to withhold praise. Praise withheld. Look at verse 20. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Paul says, I'm not going to praise you for this. Again, people were more concerned about what they wanted instead of serving others. Now, the early church would have had traditionally what we would call, quote unquote, a dinner on the grounds, okay? And that dinner on the grounds type of event surrounded the Lord's table, okay? Instead of bringing everything to share, people brought their own food and had a great time, and other people who didn't have very much was over here hungry, and some of them were throwing a lavish party, if you will, and yet it was supposed to be about coming together for communion, because many times at the end of that feast, some people called it a love feast, agape feast, at the end of that feast, they would break bread and have communion together, all right? By the way, that's the tradition that we find from even the Lord. They ate the Passover meal together, and it was at the end of that meal that they broke bread and had the communion that we now know of it. So this was something that the early church did. But again, what was happening? People were concentrating on themselves. We had we were on a family vacation one time, and part of the family vacation, we were going to go and have a cookout in a national park, and we had hamburgers and hot dogs planned and so forth. And another family member that was a little more distant than our immediate family decided to invite themselves to come to it. And when they got there, we said, well, you know, we're going to have a cookout today is what we plan to do for lunch, and we're just going to have hamburgers and hot dogs, but we had just bought enough for our family, and, you know, we can swing by the store. We have a couple things to pick up, and they're like, oh, yeah, we'd love to do that. We'll chip in, you know, whatever. Well, they go in the store, and they buy bacon-wrapped filet mignons, okay, and then cook them with all the little kids around looking like, what's going on? By the way, they cooked it on our charcoal that they didn't volunteer to pay for and so forth and so on. It was one of those things where it's like, well, this is awkward, you know? This is exactly what Paul is talking about, by the way. I love a hamburger. Personally, I'd have a hamburger with filet mignon, personally. But anyway, but that wasn't really the point, right? It's like, you couldn't buy a hamburger. Are you too good for that? So when it was supposed to be a feast together as a church, some people were eating extravagantly and intentionally watching others who didn't have it go hungry, and then they were supposed to come together about the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Do you see a problem with that? And Paul says, if you think I'm going to praise you for that, you got another thing coming, because I'm not going to praise you for it. Okay, now, Paul's got some strong language. By the way, this is not the only time in this book he has a strong language. He deals with them very sharply in this book on multiple occasions. The point was to celebrate what we have in Christ. We're all equal at the cross, right? You don't come to the cross rich or poor. You don't come to the cross upper class, lower class. You all come to the cross as a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And if you don't come that way, you don't get saved. Period. No, nobody comes to the cross offering something. No, we're destitute when we come to the cross. That's why another passage of Scripture, Paul says, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's no longer bond or free. There's no longer Scythian and barbarian. No. All that goes away at the cross. That's what's supposed to happen, but not in this church. And Paul is dealing with that specifically. We miss the point of communion when we indulge ourselves at the expense of others. Someone has said this, the Lord's Supper should have been the remembrance of a preeminently selfless act, Christ's death on behalf of others. Instead, the Corinthians had turned the memorial of selflessness into an experience of selfishness and had made a rite of unity a riotous disunity. They had missed the point totally. So do we approach communion with a selfless attitude? Now it's in that context that Paul then gives us instructions about community. What context? Hey folks, we're supposed to be selfless as we serve together in a local church. And Corinth had missed that. And what example does Paul give to us? Communion. That's what he gives to us. So we see number five, a practice to be observed. He says in verse 23, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Mark 14 and verse 22 tells us, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drank it new in the kingdom of God. And then the rest of these verses unfold what took place in the upper room. It's interesting to me that it doesn't say the night that Jesus was crucified or the day before his crucifixion or whatever. He says it was the night in which he was betrayed. Now immediately, if we're not careful, our minds will go to the betrayal of Judas. And that certainly is appropriate. But is that the only people who betrayed him that night? No, all of them forsook him. Peter cursed and swore, I know not the man. All of them had. I think it's interesting that Paul brings this up, not only to introduce the subject of communion, but to remind us we're all betrayers. We're all betrayers. And if you sit here this morning and think, not me, Lord, you're just like Peter. You're just like Peter. Self-confident. And the Bible says that you have a wicked and deceitful heart. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't. Years ago, and I don't remember when it was or who was even preaching it, the setting or whatever, but someone said that when Peter heard the Lord say, Peter, you're going to deny me, he should have fallen on his face and begged God for help not to do that. But that wasn't his response. His response was, well, Lord, I can see how you think those other scuzz bags will do that to you, but not me. Matter of fact, God, I'm so confident that I'm a good man, I don't even need to pray. You do, Lord, but not me. Do you see not only the betrayal, but the blasphemy in something like that? When they got to the garden, Jesus begged them to pray with him. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The flesh is willing. Sure, Peter, I know you want to stand, but you're not going to, because this is a spiritual battle and you're not fighting a spiritual battle. You're trying to fight a fleshly battle. And Peter, that's not how it works. We can see that even demonstrated when Peter pulls his sword, chops off an ear. No, Peter. Now listen to me, okay? Let's make some application here. When you and I consistently walk through life trying to live in the Spirit without ever spending time with God in His Word or in prayer, you're just like Peter. I got this, Lord. I don't need you. I don't need the Bible. I don't need prayer. I'm good to go. I'm okay. Be careful. Be careful. The betrayal. But we see then he begins to lay out for us. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread. He would have taken the bread and the cup after the meal when he was supped, and he had broke the bread because his body was broken for us. He said, and I want you to do this in remembrance, to recall, to remind. The idea is to weigh well and consider. In other words, it's not just we're supposed to have a mental assent to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us and gave up his body for us. We're to weigh it well and consider it. What a sacrifice. What an incredible sacrifice. He would take the cup and would say, this is the New Testament. This is a new compact, if you will, a covenant, a will. By the way, this covenant, this testament is only good upon the death of the tester. Hebrews tells us that in Hebrews 9, verse 15 and 16. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. Just recently, my mom and dad redid their will. And all kinds of legal mumbo jumbo and so forth in there. And then they sent me a copy. And they sent my brother a copy, and they have a copy. But that will does not go into effect until their death. And then that's the document by which we will function after my parents' death. That's exactly what's happening here. He says then, after verse 25, we didn't read this, but after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye oft, as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Again, that remembrance. And then verse 26, there is what I've called a declaration. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. You're showing it. You're declaring it. It's to make an announcement. Both ordinances are announcements of what God has done in our lives. That's why we come to it often and we remind ourselves, here is what Jesus has done for us. Here's what our redemption cost us. It cost us his precious blood, his broken body for us. But then he says, letter F, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay, verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many are dead. Now again, let's think about the context. In application, if we take this Lord's Supper with known sin in our life, this certainly applies. But specifically, can I tell you what I believe Paul's talking about? Disunity and selfishness within the body. Because he's been dealing with that for all these verses. And he says, look, you can't take this, and if you will, demand that it's got to be my way or the highway. You can't take this and celebrate the most selfless act with selfishness. It can't happen. Amazing. This unworthily is unfit for a thing. The guilty, Again, probably connected to the treatment of others in the church. The damnation, the punishment, both severe or mild. This is seen in the exact text, isn't it? Some are sick, some have died. The punishment, some mild, some harsher than others. Letter F, what does he say then? Well, he says, examine. Verse 29, but let a man examine himself. Okay, again, let's look at the context. What was the church busy doing? The church was busy telling other people that their preferences weren't as good as my preference. What is Paul reminding them? Hey, time out. Stop looking at everybody else. You are a full-time job. Well, at least I am. It's a full-time job to examine this person and see if my motives are right and if there's sin in my life and all these things. And Paul says, let a man examine himself, not another group, not another person, not the one sitting next to us. Examine himself and then let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. Look at verse 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. For when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Paul says, look, do this yourself so God doesn't have to deal with you. Because if God has to deal with you, punishment's coming. So examine yourself. I can just tell you, it'd be far better for us to admit where we're wrong and get it corrected than for God to get out the discipline machine. It's always that way. This word examine means to test, to prove, to scrutinize. You ever gone to buy a car? Maybe it's a used car somewhere, or even a new car perhaps. Just buy the first thing you saw, paid the first price you saw. If you did, you probably need to talk to someone. Okay, because it's probably not a good thing, all right? No. What happens? Well, you go over the car. You want to know, do you have, you know, a Carfax or whatever it might be, right? Or do you have maintenance records on this car? How many owners were there? Has it been in a wreck? Does it have a salvage title? Does it? What are you doing? You're scrutinizing because you don't want to pay this sum of money for something that's not going to do well for you. That's the idea of scrutinize. Do you scrutinize your life that way before you take communion? That's a big deal. You say, well, the easiest thing for me to do is just not take communion because I don't want to drink the body of the Lord unworthily. I want you to listen to me. Both eat and drink of this cup are commands in Scripture. You're not avoiding sin, you're committing sin by not eating and drinking. So there's a command to examine, and you're like, well, I'll just avoid all of that. Just don't eat the other one, then you're disobeying these commands. You're like, seems kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Yeah, we're supposed to examine ourselves. That's the deal. We're to judge ourselves. In other words, if we draw the line on ourselves, then God will not have to do that. One way or the other, we will be judged. Either by God or by us. We're going to be judged. And then it's almost like he brings it back full circle again. Look at verse 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. In other words, when we're eating, we should be conscious of other people. Paul's not saying that the feast that happened before communion was wrong, but how you approach that is wrong. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Paul said, if you feel like you need to throw this extravagant party and you're just so hungry that you got to eat all this stuff, do that at home. Invite your buddies over to your home and do that. Don't do that in church. That's not the point of this. The point is we come together. We fellowship together. Now, this is not so much an issue today, though we certainly see it somewhat. But the disparity between classes would have been large in the early church. In other words, There would have been people in the early church who were slaves. And in some cases, their slave owners would have been in the church as well. We know that's the case based on a couple of New Testament books where we see that addressed to them, okay? Philemon being one of those. But beyond that, we have classes of people. And again, in societies today, there are still those things, okay? In India, for instance, there are multiple classes of people. In South Africa, where I've been to preach, there are classes of people. And those people are struggling to come together in a church, right? Because in South Africa, you have what they call blacks, you have coloreds, and you have whites. And they all three hate each other. Matter of fact, they've been trained to kill each other. I had a man tell me this. He said, Pastor, all our lives we were taught to hate them and kill them. He said, now we're one in Christ. And he said, I'm having to change my mentality, but sometimes that's hard. I understand that, okay? But it has to happen because we're going to spend all eternity together. Those class distinctions are not so much evident today in churches like ours necessarily. But we still need to be on guard. We still need to be on guard. Because this is not the spirit of what we're about to do in communion. When is the last time you reflected on the different aspects of the death of the Lord, and specifically how you have treated others in light of that death? So, how do we approach our freedoms? Do we see freedom as a way to serve others or a way to serve ourselves? And isn't it interesting today, again, referring back to our country, who I dearly love, how people have used freedoms today to serve themselves. They don't use freedoms to do what's right. We should use those freedoms to do what's right. In the context of biblical, that's to serve others. And how does the Lord's table remind us of a selfless act? It should, shouldn't it? Who in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If anybody, quote unquote, had a right to claim who he was and what he did not deserve, it would have been Jesus Christ. But he didn't do that. And the reason he didn't, because he'd rather serve us. He'd rather love us. How can we do less? How can we do less? I'd like for you to just take a moment to bow your heads. Adria is going to come and play some reflection time. Would you examine yourself? Would you take that time to just say, God, where am I? How have I served others? How have I looked at other people? Before we take some time again to reflect on what our Lord did for us. Thank you. Bible says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Pastor Sharette, would you stand and thank the Lord for this bread that represents the body of our Lord? Yes.
Lord, as we look at the story before the scriptures, the body of our Savior was utilized for us in so many ways. We know it's not because of any wrong blame on his part, but because of ours. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Lord, it was a horrible picture.
That's right.
And for the sacrifice that it represents, pray, Father, you help us to eat and drink worthily, examining our own hearts in light of your word. We'll thank you for this in Jesus' name.
He break it, take heed, this is my body which is broken for you. The Bible says, after the same manner also, he took the cup. Brother Steve Hefner, would you stand and thank the Lord for the cup represents his blood shed for us. Yes. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It's a precious time of reflection on what our Lord did for us. Brother Steve, would you come and lead us in one stanza of the Old Rugged Cross, if you would, please? And then after that, we'll be dismissed to Sunday school. Back in the back there that you can put these on your way out.
If you need it, it's number 247. Let's stand together as we sing.
Till my trust.